If you will, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse number 9 for our study tonight. Revelation 6 and verse 9. In our last lesson, we looked at the first 8 verses of this chapter, and they dealt with the opening of the first 4 seals. And you remember that there was a scroll that was in the hand of God on the throne in heaven. And John wept because no one could open that scroll. It was sealed, and no one was worthy to break those seals and to reveal the contents of the book, which is basically the rest of the book of Revelation. So there are important things that needed to be made known. John wanted to know those things, but there was no one to make those things known. And then he was told that there was one who was worthy. That was the lion who is a lamb. That's Jesus. And Jesus took the book from God's right hand, and he's the one who begins to open, break these seals, and open the scroll. And as each one is broken, a part of the revelation is revealed. So those first 4 seals that were broken and the revelation that came from them gave us the imagery of what is often called the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. We talked about those 4 horses and horsemen and their colors and what they symbolized and those things and how it had to do with the persecution of the early church. And so the first horse was white, and it was a horse that was conquering. And depending upon how you look at that one, it was either the gospel going forth and being victorious and then followed by Satan attacking those who obeyed the gospel, or it represented the limited victory of the forces of evil. It looked like they were winning by all the bad things that happened. But whatever the case, it led to the description of persecution that the early church was facing. So there was bloodshed that was symbolized by the red horse coming from the persecution in both physical conflict and also spiritual things they were facing. There was the black horse, which represented famine. These early Christians were unable to work very often because they wouldn't worship idols and things like that. And then there was the pale horse, or the sick horse. You might think of him as a sickly color. And death was riding that horse, and Hades was following. And so these Christians were not only suffering, but they were being killed for their faith and their faithfulness to the Lord. So when we start in verse number 9, we have the 5th seal being opened, and the scene is very different. You might try to put yourself in John's place and imagine that you've seen, you know, one horseman followed by another and another and another, and now the 5th seal is going to open. What did he imagine was coming next? Probably not what was revealed, but what is revealed here is important and vital for us to understand. It really is this passage, especially through the end of the chapter, but verses 6 through 11, this is the heart of what the book of Revelation is about. Everything that follows kind of builds on this and is really just explaining in much greater detail and more symbolism what this passage is telling us. So verse number 9 says, "And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So this is the heart of what the book of Revelation is about. God's people are being persecuted. They're even being killed for their faith. And because of that, it looks like the devil is winning. It looks like Satan and the forces of evil are triumphing over God's cause and God's son and his church. And the Christians didn't understand that. Why is God allowing this to happen? How long is God going to allow this to happen? And that was their concern and the information that they were seeking. And the book of Revelation is showing us what that looks like, how long it's going to be, and how God's going to win the victory in those things. So let's talk about this fifth seal. Notice that verse 9 says, when he had opened the fifth seal, that he is the Lamb, that's Jesus. So everything that we are reading here is the word of Christ. Obviously, the New Testament is, but Jesus is the one opening the seal and revealing this truth. And also everything that we're reading here and will read in the book of Revelation is meant to remind us and draw our attention to the fact that no matter how it may look from a worldly perspective or a human perspective, Jesus is on the throne and he's in control. He's opening the seals and he's telling us what's going to happen. Nothing is getting by him. He's not going to be defeated because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that was comforting to those who were enduring such persecution as these early Christians were. So John had seen the four horsemen and saw, you know, the consequences of their actions. And now he sees what that resulted in. Christians were killed, and their souls are viewed here as being under the altar, slain as a sacrifice toward God. So they were faithful to the Lord, and now they have been killed because of that. So John says, I saw under the altar, notice the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. You can't see a soul, right? Souls are invisible. They're spiritual. We talked about this morning that man is physical and spiritual. We can see our physical bodies. We know what we look like. But you don't know what my soul looks like, and I don't know what yours looks like. But God does, and he's able, in symbolic terms and in this vision that he gives to John, to allow him to see the invisible. So John doesn't see bodies because the bodies of these Christians are buried in their graves or whatever happened to them after they were, you know, stoned or burned or eaten by wild animals or whatever was done to them to kill them. Their bodies are wherever they are, but their souls are here. They're in heaven, paradise, symbolically in heaven in the vision of Revelation, and they're seen as being under the altar. Again, notice that they'd been slain for the word of God. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 9, that's the very thing for which John had been sent to the Isle of Patmos. He said, I, John, who am your brother, also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The same thing that they were slain for is the same thing that John was exiled for. Also in chapter 2 and verse 13, to the church at Pergamos, Jesus said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So slain among you. And that's who John is seeing under the altar, all of these Christians who have died for their faith. And he, of course, could relate to that because he was suffering for it as well. I want to remind us of some examples that we read about in the New Testament. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. So Jesus says, if you follow me, this is what's going to happen. You're going to suffer, you'll be afflicted, and some of you will be killed. You'll be hated by all nations, you know, wherever you go. John 16 and verse 1, he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, meaning that you should not be caused to stumble. So I'm telling you this so when it happens, it won't trip you up in your faith, Jesus says. This is what they'll do. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. So Jesus says people are going to think that by killing you, they're serving God. But you as a Christian have to be ready for that and endure it. We know, of course, of Stephen in Acts 7, verse 57. they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In Acts 12 and verse 1, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And so James, the brother of John, the first apostle to be killed. It's interesting that John would be the last of the apostles to die. James was the first, but killed. And then Peter was arrested, and they intended to kill him. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. We don't have a spirit of fear, Paul says, so don't be afraid when they threaten you, when they try to kill you. Endure, he says, the afflictions of the gospel. You know, when we talk about the gospel, we talk about good news and we talk about salvation. And we talk about, you know, fellowship and all the blessings that we have in Christ. We don't very often talk about the afflictions of the gospel. That yes, we have all of those spiritual blessings and all of those good things, but there's also afflictions that come with obeying the gospel. Some people are not going to like us. Some people will hate us. Family members may not want, you know, to have anything to do with us anymore, right? We may be driven out of our homes. We may be cast out of our communities. But that's part of being a Christian, and God wanted us to understand and be prepared for that. And don't forget 2 Timothy 4:6 that Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. What he literally says is, I am already being poured out as a sacrifice, and I'm about to die. Paul was literally being offered as a sacrifice for his faithfulness to the Lord, and he knew that it was only a matter of a short time when he was going to depart from this world. But he fought a good fight, he finished the course, and he kept the faith. He didn't deny what he knew to be true. And that's the same that these Christians we're reading about in the book of Revelation, the same thing that they're facing. And they need to have these examples in order to make their faith strong, to not give in and not to give up. And so we have these examples, and we have, of course, the encouragement that comes from what we're reading here in the book of Revelation. Now, when it says, John says that he saw these souls under the altar, that's a reference back to the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 7, you remember the tabernacle was built, and part of the tabernacle, one of the pieces of furniture, we call it, was the altar. Leviticus 4:7 says that the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So when you killed the bullock, some of the blood was taken inside and put on the altar of incense, but the rest of the blood was poured out at the base of that altar as an offering, as a sacrifice before God. And here what you have is a symbolic picture of the altar, but what's being poured out is not the blood of an animal, but it's the souls of men and women. They are the sacrifice being offered to God by their faithfulness. Now, they've done nothing wrong. They didn't deserve to be put to death. They committed no crime. They simply did not follow the religion of the world that they lived in. They wouldn't bow to Caesar and call him Lord. They wouldn't acknowledge the idols that were worshipped. They didn't practice the polytheism of Roman mythology and Roman religion. They were considered atheists because they rejected all the gods. But they were faithful to the Lord, and because of that, they were killed. And John sees those souls under the altar having been sacrificed, and then he hears. And what he hears is them crying out, and they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Before we talk about that, notice that, again, this is symbolism, right? We understand that. It's not literal. For example, we shouldn't get the idea that these Christians had died and were in paradise sitting around wondering and worried about what's going to happen to the people who killed them back on earth. They don't care about that. They're in paradise. And if something happens to those people back on earth, they're not going to see it because they're separated from it. But it's a symbolic picture to show us their voices crying out for vindication, right? They're not seeking revenge. They're seeking vengeance, vindication, right? So this is, again, symbolic, but the picture that's painted for us is of these Christians asking, how long? And I don't think we ought to take this as a complaint. They're not complaining to God, you know, why haven't you done anything yet? But they're genuinely asking, how long is this persecution on the church going to continue? Because they may be in paradise now, but they still have family and friends and loved ones and brothers and sisters in Christ back on the earth who are still suffering and enduring this. They want to know, when is Jesus going to be victorious? When is all of this going to end? And so they're asking for information more than complaining, but it's a information that's being sought out of a knowledge of the character of God. If God is righteous and God is just, He cannot allow this injustice to go unpunished. And so it's being revealed to John in these symbolic terms so he and the others who are still on earth enduring this can learn the answer. So this gives us an illustration of the idea that the persecution against the church, number one, has been going on for some time, and number two, it's not ending just yet. But it also is meant to be a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. And I want us to notice a couple of verses that illustrate this for us. So first of all, back in Genesis 4 in verse 10, when Cain murdered his brother Abel, the Bible says that God said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Now, of course, that wasn't literal, but it meant that God knew that Cain murdered Abel, that Abel had done nothing wrong. All he had done was to faithfully obey God, and Cain, motivated by his jealousy and his pride and his anger and all of those things, killed Abel in his innocence. And because of the shedding of innocent blood, God says that that blood cries out for vengeance, for vindication. Abel didn't deserve that, and so the scales are not balanced, and they have to be balanced if God is just. So it starts there, the voice of thy brother's blood crying unto me from the ground. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, it says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So Abel's blood speaks, and it speaks about something that's important, which is vengeance and vindication. But the blood of Christ, which washes away our sins, says something better than the blood of Abel, and that is forgiveness is possible. Job said this in Job 9, 32 and 33, talking about God. Job said, for he, God, is not a man as I am, and that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Job said, I'm suffering here terribly, and I haven't done anything wrong, right? Job was innocent. He didn't deserve what happened to him. He hadn't committed some sin that merited that kind of punishment. So he says, I don't understand, and I want to ask God about it, but God is God, and I'm man. He's not like me, and so I can't just approach God and ask him, and there's no one to go between us. There's no advocate. There's no daysman, no mediator between us to plead my case to God and to find the answer for me. But that mediator was coming in the person of Jesus, and that's exactly what Revelation is showing us. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so God had, from the beginning, recognized the injustice that took place with the death of Abel and how innocent blood being shed cried out for vengeance and for vindication, and he sent Jesus to be the mediator, the advocate, the propitiation, the one to stand between us and God, and ultimately to bring about justice through his paying the price for our sins. Well, now these are Christians living on the other side of the cross, having been washed by the blood of Jesus, and they're wondering, when is this vindication finally going to come? When will it take place? The Bible tells us that God will avenge the righteous. In Luke 18 and 7 and verse 8, after Jesus tells the parable of the judge who didn't fear God or anything like that, but the woman kept pestering him till he finally did what she wanted. And Jesus then says, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" And then he says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Jesus says God absolutely will avenge those who have suffered wrongly. And he'll do it speedily, quickly, in the grand scheme of things. But in the meantime, we have to live by faith. We have to trust in God that he'll do what he says, but he'll do it on his timetable, not ours. That's why Romans 12 and verse 9 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So Paul says God's going to handle the vengeance part. That's not our job, that's God's job. So in the meantime, be good to your enemies. If they do something evil toward you, you do something good for them. If they're in need, you reach out to them and help them in their need. And hopefully, it will motivate their repentance so they won't have to face the vengeance of God. Because that's our ultimate goal as Christians, to help people go to heaven, even our worst enemy. And so God will handle the vengeance. Our job is to trust in him and his timetable. So they're crying out, how long? When is this going to happen? And this is the answer that God gives them. In verse number 11, it's a two-part answer. Number one, white robes were given unto every one of them. So that's the first part. And then secondly, it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So God's answer is first of all to give them white robes. And those white robes were a symbol that God had not forgotten them or their faithfulness. White is a color that we've talked about in symbolic language and in Revelation, either has to do with purity, which we saw with Jesus wearing a white robe, or it has to do with victory, which we saw with the white horse and the horseman on it. So it can be either one of those things, depending on the context. And the white robe on Jesus is also a robe of victory. So here, these who have died for their faith, it looks like they lost, right? They lost the battle. But God says, no, you're victorious. You've actually won the victory, and I'm giving you these white robes so you'll understand that you're victorious. Even though vengeance hasn't been, you know, made yet, vindication hasn't happened yet, you've already won because you're here in paradise, right? So the white robes were to remind them of God's faithfulness. And then secondly, God said, just rest and wait a little longer. I'm going to handle it. Just let me do it in my time. And in the meantime, rest. They're not on earth anymore being persecuted and suffering and all of those things, but they're in the paradise of God, able to have true rest, spiritual rest. And then he reminds them of two things. One, that it's not going to end immediately. This persecution was going to continue. And then secondly, there were still others that were going to be killed. there were still others who had to suffer the same way that they did. Over in chapter 17 of Revelation, in verse number 6, the Bible says this: I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And so this is the great harlot mystery, Babylon. But what's she doing? She's drinking the blood of the Christians that she killed. So there was still more persecution to come. So God's answer is, it's vengeance is coming, but not immediately. So just rest and wait and trust in me. So even though it wasn't going to happen immediately, they had to keep their trust in God. So that's what the book of Revelation is ultimately going to be about. God is showing us how he ultimately wins the victory. And he doesn't give us a specific timetable so we can say it's going to happen on this day, right? But he shows us how this works and how he always comes out on top. He's always victorious. And that's the whole point of the book, that you and I, no matter where we are in history, no matter what's happening in our world, no matter who's on the thrones of men, or, you know, who's persecuting Christians in what country or wherever, we already know how this all ends. God wins. That's the end of the whole story. And we have to keep our faith and our trust in him so that when we're tested and tried, we can overcome and be victorious. Now, having said that, I want to mention before we look at the last part of this chapter that that doesn't mean, as so often many Christians seem to take it, that because we know God is going to win and he's got the whole world in his hands, as we sing, that we don't do anything. We just sit back and let God do what he's going to do, right? Christians seem to have that attitude a lot of times. Imagine if you were a member of the church in Rome and something came along and there was an opportunity offered where you could have a vote and who's going to be the new leader of Rome. And there was someone running for this office who wasn't going to persecute Christians and who was going to grant them freedom and allow them to read their Bibles and teach their Bibles and whatever. Are Christians supposed to say, well, it doesn't matter if we vote or not because God's in control and he's just going to do what he's going to do? Of course not. God wants us to be active and involved in our world to help him through us accomplish his victory. It's so important to remember. You know the story that's told about there's the terrible flood and the water's rising and the man climbs up, you know, up on the roof of his house and he says, I believe in God. God's going to deliver me from this flood. And someone comes by in a boat and says, get in the boat. We'll take you to safety. And he says, no, I trust God. God's going to deliver me. And the water rises and he climbs up higher on the roof. And another boat comes by and says, get in. We'll take you to safety. And he says, no, I trust God. And then finally the water's up and he's on the chimney, right? The whole house is underwater and a helicopter flies over and they drop down a rope and say, grab on and we'll take you to safety. And he says, my faith is in God. God will deliver me. And he drowns. And as, you know, the stories go, he's at the pearly gates and he asks God, why didn't you deliver me? And God said, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What more do you want? You know, we tell those stories kind of humorously and it's very simple. But it's true. God is in control and God's going to win in the end, but that doesn't mean he wants us to sit back and just watch him do it. We have a role to play. And that's true in the church. It's true in our influence in our families, but also in our communities and in whatever, in government, in school, and in whatever it is, we are to be salt and light. And we can't do that if we just sit back and say, well, God's going to win, and so we don't have any role to play. God is going to win, but we have to do our part. And God would much rather us have a country where there's freedom to teach his gospel, right, than to be oppressed and not be able to teach the gospel. And so if we have an opportunity or a role that we can play in securing that, it's our duty to do that. And that's fundamental. You know, they didn't have that opportunity. We do, and so we need to take advantage of it. So building on that then, notice in verse number 12, we have the sixth seal being opened. And John says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I love that in that passage it doesn't say the wrath of the lion, but it says the wrath of the Lamb. Have you ever seen a lamb that's angry? It's not very intimidating, is it? But this is the Lamb of God, and he is a lion. And so his wrath is what's pictured when the sixth seal is opening. So this is the judgment of God that's going to come upon those who persecuted the church. In the immediate context, it probably has to do with Rome. And Rome's persecution of Christianity was going to come to an end. God was going to stop it. But it applies any time that people rise up against God's people and seek to destroy them and to harm them and to persecute them. God is always going to bring judgment upon them. Now, we need to understand that the symbolism that's used in this passage is not just here in the book of Revelation. Sometimes people will read this passage and they'll talk about, you know, the earthquake and the sun turning black and the moon to blood and all that, and they try to make those things literal, right? There are whole movements in the religious world about blood moons, right? Every time there's a blood moon, you know, somebody's predicting this is going to happen and that's going to happen. When there's a blood moon, you know, what is it, every 3 months in the year? When the moon's in a certain place and it makes it look red, when there's a partial eclipse and so it looks red and in the shadow of the earth, they happen all the time. They've happened all the time through history. This is not literal. This is symbolic language. And it's used literally throughout the Old Testament. Every symbol in this passage you can find back in the Old Testament. And that's important to know, that God is using symbols that they understood so they could know what he was trying to tell them here. He's not trying to confuse us, but he's trying to make it clear, but in a way that would keep them from enduring more persecution. So these symbols have to do with God coming in judgment upon a nation or upon the world. So I want to read a few examples to illustrate this for us. And there are a lot that are on the outline. We won't have time to read all of them. But listen to Isaiah 13, starting in verse 9, first of all. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, God's talking about, through Isaiah, the judgment of a nation. The earth did not literally move out of its place, right? God is using symbolic language to talk about the bringing down of a dominant power, a nation, or even a world power. In chapter 29 and verse 6, he said, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Now, is it possible that some of those things literally happened, that maybe there was an earthquake or maybe buildings were set off? Of course. But the language is symbolic of destruction and of downfall. In Isaiah 50 and verse 3, he said, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Wait a minute. That goes back to Genesis 1, right? When God first created the world, It was without form and void. What does Jeremiah mean? He's not talking about going back to the beginning of the creation. He's not saying that God has turned the world back into being without form and void, but he's using that language to symbolize how devastating this downfall is. It looks like all order has dissolved into chaos when God brings judgment. He says, "The heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, lo, they trembled, and the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man. All the birds of heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end." And notice that. God says it's going to be desolate, but I'm not going to completely destroy you. If it was literally without form and void, right, that's completely destroyed. But it's symbolism that God is using to illustrate the point. And then he says, "For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it." I do want to read this passage from Joel 2. We know Joel 2 very well because it's quoted in Acts chapter 2. But listen to what was said in verse 10. "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Joel is one of the earliest prophetic writings that exist. And what he did was used a plague of locusts that came into the land of Israel and devastated their crops and whatever. And he used the visuals of that locust plague as symbols for what it's going to be like when God comes in judgment. So you see on a church sign sometimes in the middle of summer, and it'll say, "You think it's hot here," right? And we know what that means. It's going to be hotter in hell. Well, that's what Joel did. He said, "You think this plague of locusts is bad? That's nothing compared to what God's going to do when he comes in judgment." So the locusts were so great in number that they blocked out the sun and the moon, and it looked dark in the middle of the day. They had such ferocity as they went through the land eating everything that it was like the earth was quaking, that the heavens were trembling. You couldn't see the stars. So there was a literal sense to what happened there, but he uses it symbolically. So when you come down to verse 30 in chapter 2 of Joel, God's talking about the day of Pentecost. And he says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." He says it again in chapter 3:15, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining." So there is a sense in which that literally happened during the plague of locusts, but Joel, God uses it through Joel to say, that's nothing compared to when I come in judgment. And he's not literally going to turn the moon into blood or literally blot out the stars so they don't shine anymore, but it means he's coming in judgment. So when we go to Acts 2, verses 19 and 20, he quotes it. "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come." So there were mighty things that happened on the day of Pentecost, right? The power of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles. They spoke with other tongues. There was the sound of the rushing mighty wind. There were the tongues like as a fire. The gospel was preached, and Judaism and their rejection of Jesus was condemned, and their judgment was announced. Their fate was sealed. God's going to destroy Jerusalem in a matter of, 40 years, right? All of that happens at Pentecost. That's God coming in judgment. And the symbolism used is that this is going to bring about the downfall of the Jewish economy. And it happened in AD 70. And so when that happened, the city burned and maybe the smoke blotted out the sun or maybe it made the moon look red. But that wasn't the point. The point was the symbolism of God bringing down a nation in judgment. In Matthew 24, he's also talking about that judgment on Jerusalem. And he says this in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he uses again that same language to talk about the fall of the Jewish system and of the Jewish state. And so that's what's happening here in Revelation. God's talking about bringing judgment on those who have persecuted his people. And if that's talking about the Roman Empire, which it most likely is, then that's a big deal. I mean, Rome ruled the world, right? They looked like a stable empire that, you know, is going to take over everything, and God says, I'm going to bring it down because they persecuted my people. Now, we know this is not the judgment at the end of time because of verses 15 and 16. People are going into caves and on the mountains and trying to hide. There's no hiding on the last great day of judgment. When Jesus appears, nobody gets away from that. In fact, everybody that's dead is going to be resurrected, and we're all going to be there. And there are no mountains to fall on us. There are no caves to hide in because the world is destroyed. So this is not the judgment at the end of time. This is God's judgment on a nation, particularly Rome, because of their persecution of Christians. So the earthquake symbolizes shaking something that appears to be unshakable and immovable, which fits the Roman Empire. The sun being darkened and the moon being darkened, it symbolizes the removal of leadership, the light by which a nation is guided. And that carries over into the stars falling. That symbolizes, again, a nation's rulers being cast down. Listen to it back in Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? We often read that passage and we talk about Lucifer as Satan, as the devil. And I don't have any doubt that there is a reference to him in it. But the immediate context is the downfall of the leader of the nation, of Babylon. And so he's cast down like a star falling from heaven. Daniel 8:10 says it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. So literally, do we think that a star is going to be taken out of the sky and cast down to the ground and then something's going to step on it? Right? We know what stars are, right? That's not how it works, right? This is symbolism. The stars are the leaders, the powers of the land, and they're being cast down because God is bringing judgment upon them. He talks about the sky being rolled up like a scroll. That has to do with the end of a world power. So when you're reading a scroll, you get to the end of it, that's what you do. You roll it up and you put it away. Well, God says, this is the end of this nation. So I'm taking their scroll and I'm rolling it up and putting it away. Again, this is Old Testament language, Isaiah 34. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. So God's talking about judgment on a nation. And then when we read about the mountains moving and islands being shaken, it has to do with the crumbling of everything that was considered a source of strength or a foundation. So the mountains and the islands all come down. In Ezekiel 26, and I want to read this really quickly. I know our time's almost gone, but this is important because of the connection here. God specifically says, thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus. So he's talking about the nation of Tyre. And God says, shall not the isles, the islands, shake at the sound of thy fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? Then all the princes of the sea shall come from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their broidered garments. They shall clothe themselves with trembling. They shall sit upon the ground and shall tremble at every moment and be astonished at thee. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed that was inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it? Now shall the isles tremble in the day of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. Tyre was a seafaring nation. And so when they sailed from their coast, they engaged in trade with all of the island nations and the nations on the coast. If Tyre falls, that not only affects them, but it affects the world economy in that area. So the islands tremble because their source of income has crashed to the ground. That's the origin of this symbolism of the mountains and the islands shaking. It's God bringing down nations that oppose him and oppose his people. So the last thing we notice here is that all classes of men, you know, the list that was there from the kings down to the bondmen and the freemen, they're all going to try to hide from the judgment of God, but it cannot be escaped. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide, because when God comes in judgment, there's nothing we can do except be ready for it by being right with him. In Luke 23, beginning in verse 28, Jesus said, as he was on the way to his crucifixion, he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But there's no escaping it. The only way to escape is to be a child of God. And that's the point, that it seems like the devil is winning. It seems like the church is being defeated. It looks like these Christians are losing their lives and they're dying, you know, as losers, not as victors. But God says, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of this. And those who have harmed my people are going to be brought to judgment. And when God comes in his day of wrath, no one will be able to stand unless you're washed by the blood of the Lamb." And that's the whole point. And again, that's the whole point of the book of Revelation. God's going to judge Rome. Rome will become, you know, the Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire. And God's going to judge that too. And every nation that rises, whether it's a physical nation or, you know, some other kind of conglomeration like a church organization, whatever rises to oppose God's people, God's going to judge it, and he's going to bring it down. And ultimately, on that last great day, the whole world will be judged, and only those who are in Christ will be saved. And that's what this book is all about. So as these scrolls are open, the seals are open on the scroll, we get this view of suffering that God's people were enduring. They're being conquered. Their blood is being shed. They're suffering famine and death, and they're crying out for vengeance and for vindication. God's promise is that judgment is coming. The persecutors will suffer, and the day of God's wrath will be their judgment, but it will be the day of deliverance for the faithful. And so I hope that it's an encouragement to us. And I know there's a lot because of the symbolism, and I wanted to take time to read those passages just so that we know, you know, I'm not trying to make stuff up here just to say this is what it means because I say it or whatever. But this is what how the Bible describes these symbols before they come to the book of Revelation, and we can know what God is talking about. And so it takes time to read those things, but it's important that we see those connections because God wants us to know that there's a day of judgment coming, and we can be ready for it because of Jesus. So if there's someone here tonight who's not ready for it, I mean, that day can happen at any moment. We don't know when the Lord's going to return, when our time on earth is going to end. So if we're not ready, we need to get ready to make things right with God so we can avoid the horrible judgment and instead receive the reward of eternal salvation. You do that by being a Christian, being washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you hear the gospel and believe in Jesus and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, then you're ready to be baptized, washed from your sins by his blood, raised to walk in newness of life. We can help you do that tonight, or if you've done that and maybe haven't been faithful, haven't been true to God and to his word and to the testimony that you believe, repent of whatever separated you from him. Confess it. Ask God to forgive. We'll pray with and for you, and God will forgive and restore. We can be ready for that day of judgment. If you need to do that tonight in a public way, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.
And you are